Okay. All right, let's pray. Holy God, we come to you tonight. Lord, we come and we praise you for being the God who is sovereign and in control. You are God who's wise and loving. You know what's best for each one of us. Lord, as we think about this topic of contentment tonight, we pray that each one of us would find our greatest joy in you, our sufficiency in what you provide for us, both spiritually and physically, and that our hope would be grounded in the gospel and in the promise of sanctification. Lord, we pray you would just give us listening ears and open hearts to the scriptures tonight. Be with my words, that they would be for your glory and be clear. Lord, instruct our hearts. Help us to learn this great quality that we're talking about tonight, and help us to have encouragement that is through grace in the work of your Spirit that we can grow in these things. And Lord, we pray for each of those who are not able to make it tonight, Lord, that you would just be blessing them in the time that they spend in your word, that each one of us would keep Christ at the center of this season and all the busyness and extra activities that we have, Lord, because we want to first and foremost be worshipers of you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we have learned so much in this study already, 6 chapters full of really good, encouraging things, disciplines that we need to work on. And it may be coming to a point where you are feeling a little overwhelmed with a need for change in so many areas, and you're thinking, how can I add one more discipline to my life? Well, my encouragement for tonight is that from the beginning, these were never areas of obedience that could be accomplished by human strength and in our flesh alone. These disciplines are accomplished by God's grace through the help of the Holy Spirit. So continue to make these a matter of dependent prayer. And also, I'd encourage you to maybe just focus on one or two areas of conviction at a time and work on making those a pattern in your life first, and then you can add another one. So all of these things, we know that from the discipline of prayer and the gospel and all these things we've gone through, that it would be impossible just in our own strength to do this. I'd like to review what we've learned so far. Since we are about to have a long break, I think that it would be profitable for us to just talk about what's been taught. So just to remind you, the word discipline, way back in the very first lesson back in September, is a Greek word that means to exercise or have regular training in an area. And the spiritual disciplines are those different means for growth that God has laid out for us in his word. And theologians have labeled them and put them in categories for our pursuit in sanctification. I want to recall one of the definitions by an author on this topic. And he said that the disciplines are his means of grace for our ongoing growth and joy this side of heaven. The grace of God inspires and empowers the use of these various habits and practices by which we grow in godliness. So this is a great reminder to us that these disciplines are brought to us by God's grace, and it is not apart from our joy. So I pray that these disciplines haven't become a dreary duty to you, and that they don't become one as we continue on our journey. So far we've covered the topics of the discipline of the gospel, how it needs to be at the center of our day and we should never move far away from it. The discipline of submission to God, his word, and the different authorities in our life. We've looked at the discipline of prayer and of worship, and how we need to live a daily life of worship, and also to not neglect coming together on a regular basis to gather and worship with others. And these were all under the larger category in the book of the discipline of our soul. And then the last study that we did 2 weeks ago, Dana started us on the next category she has in the book, which is the discipline of our character. And she taught us on the discipline of our mind. She included the topics of being in God's Word and meditating on it, studying it so that we can renew our mind with truth of the Scriptures. Well, with this next discipline in chapter 7, we continue under the category of the discipline of our character, and we're going to build upon this discipline of our mind and in studying God's Word by learning what the Bible has to say about contentment. And the contentment is an inner state of our soul. I really love that she put this topic here in this book on the disciplines. You're not going to find it in many of the other books that are written on spiritual disciplines. But after reading this chapter in the Scriptures, I'm convinced that it's vital for our sanctification. So I'd like to start with one of her key verses, which is 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10, and I'll read it for you. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6, it says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." So this was one of the key verses. And in this verse, Paul is telling Timothy that and what we need to know is the growth that we hope to experience from pursuing the spiritual disciplines will lead to godliness, but it's only great gain if it's accompanied by contentment. That's what he was telling him. Now, he also has some words of wisdom about contentment to the Philippian church as well. So if you want to go ahead and turn to that passage, we will turn to Philippians chapter 4. Okay. In Philippians chapter 4, well, starting in verse 11, he says, "Now, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And verse 13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Very interesting that so many of you probably know that verse, Philippians 4:13, and here in the context, it's really in this passage on contentment, Paul's learning to be content. So there's a lot to instruct us in these few verses, and to be honest, if we wanted anyone to teach us about contentment, it would be the Apostle Paul. He lived a life that was filled with hardship, suffering, antagonism from enemies, difficulties within the church. But he was content in any and every circumstance, he says. And the good news is he wasn't just a person who was naturally content in nature. He said that he learned contentment in this verse. And that means that we can too, whatever circumstance that you find yourself in today. Maybe some of us are really struggling with something that we can't change in our life right now. It might be a relationship. It might be a certain trial that you're in. A health problem, that the truth is that we can have peace and satisfaction and contentment right now. Well, let's dig a little bit deeper into this word contentment, and we're going to define it and then look at some real life examples in God's Word, and then finally explore ways that we can put on contentment as a habitual practice in our life. Well, I looked up contentment in just a regular dictionary, and the definition was a state of peaceful happiness and satisfaction. And while this might be a good description of what we think of when we use the word contentment, I think it falls a little bit short of the biblical word. So in the Greek, the word is, and I think that I didn't write it right here, so I'm going to try to find it in my other notes. Yeah, well, actually, I wrote this one down from a different website. It's something like Archaeo, but I think you have different on your notes there. But the Greek word means to be free from care because of satisfaction with what is already one's own. So you can see how this is an inner quality that's not dependent on outer occurrences or objects. Now, also, you have in your notes there a quote from Jeremiah Burroughs, and I'm going to read this to you. He was the author that wrote The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which is a wonderful book to get. But this is his definition for contentment, biblical contentment. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And I know that that's pretty wordy, but I think that there's so much packed into that one sentence that he wrote that it adequately explains what contentment really is. The Greek word has this idea of being satisfied within yourself or self-sufficient. And you might think, well, how can this be? This seems impossible for fallen man, sinners who are lacking in lots of things. But this is possible for the believer because our sufficiency comes from God. And I think somebody has 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4 and 5 that they could read for us.
Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God.
Very good. So believers have a sufficiency, a spiritual one within ourselves that's from God. And we're also told in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, so that truly we are completely satisfied in Christ. Christians should be, of all people, content. We not only have the hope of salvation through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but we have abundant spiritual blessing and equipping on top of that. And this is what Paul believed, and it's what he clung to. And you see it in passages like 2 Corinthians 12, 9, and 10, where he was praying and asking the Lord to remove the thorn in his flesh three times. And would somebody like to read those verses for us, what he said when God had answered no to him?
He said to me, "My grace is
So the Apostle Paul, even though the circumstances were not going to change and God even clearly told him they weren't going to change, he was content in that circumstance with the weaknesses and the trial and knew that it was causing him to depend on God fully and find his strength in him. The problem is, I don't think that we see this attitude of contentment in many Christians today, Christian women included. I think contentment is very elusive. Tim always likes to give this example of something he learned from his dad when he was growing up, and they used to spend a lot of time together out in the garage, and it was a wisdom that his dad passed on about contentment. And he tells about how they would do projects and they would paint cars, and his dad had on the wall in the garage this big picture of a beautiful motorboat. And Tim would look at that, and finally one day he asked him, he said, "Dad, when are we going to get that boat? Don't you want that?" And his dad said, "You know, I have that up there to remind me, yes, that boat is nice, but if I got that, I would just want something bigger and better." And he said, "It always reminds me to be content with what I have. I have a boat. I'm content with it." And so Tim always remembers that. It taught him a very valuable lesson of what contentment is and also the nature of the human heart. The author also gives an example of what our human natural tendencies are in her book on page 79. And it's interesting because we don't have to go very far in the Bible before we discover discontentment in the human heart. In fact, we can get to Genesis chapter 3, and we already have an example of it. And she brought this out, I believe it's on page 79, the third paragraph down. And here's what I'd like to read some of this because she worded it so well. So we come by it naturally. She's referring to discontentment. Eve had everything. the perfect husband, a beautiful environment, and most astonishing, direct and daily fellowship with God. I'll skip down some. She had always listened to and obeyed the voice of God, but then she listened to that contrary voice, the one that proposed the notion that God did not have her best interests at heart. So she desired something she did not possess, something her loving God, Creator God, had not chosen to give and had chosen not to give her, excuse me. So here's a wonderful example of the perfect circumstances, and still the tendency of our human heart is to say, well, this is not enough, or I need more. And I think along with Eve, especially us now, we will all face this at some point of desiring something that our loving Creator God has chosen not to give us. And then what are we going to do with that? There was another example that I found in the Old Testament and not very much further on in Genesis chapter 30. And if you'd like to turn to there, here is another account written for our instruction, the story of Jacob and Rachel and Leah. So here we have a story of the ultimate sister rivalry, right? They were married to the same man and in a contest to see who could bear him sons. This chapter is just a terrible tale of jealousy, arguing, fighting, bribery, manipulation, and bitterness. Rachel's famous words set the tone for the beginning of the passage. After she tells Jacob that she is jealous of her sister, she says, "Give me children or else I die." She was a model of discontent, not satisfied with what she already had. I picked this example because I thought it's very relatable for us. I realized that this was a very painful situation, so I'm not standing with pride or judgment on Rachel at all. I understand the temptation to discouragement that she would have had her in her very real trial. And many of you might be able to identify with Rachel in a similar situation in your life, whether it's child-related, maybe you've been unable to have children, maybe you have children with a serious health issue, or your children aren't saved. Maybe it's a trial that has to do with lack of a husband, or maybe you're married to an unbeliever. You might have a special health problem that's unchanging and long-term. Whatever it is, the circumstances are painful and ongoing. And I think we're all tempted in these situations to think, if things would only change in this one area, then I'd be content. I'd be satisfied, I'd have peace, and I'd be happy without a care. Well, let's see what Rachel finds out in this passage. She says, again, "Give me children or else I die." Well, in verses 3-8, we find out that Jacob provides her two sons through her maid Bilhah. And you think, well, hey, now she's got children. And in that culture, they would really be hers because her maid was her property. So they would be her sons through Jacob. But that wasn't enough for her. She still wanted to maybe beat her sister or one-up her, because you see the rest of the chapters with their strugglings and their wrestlings and her fighting to have another son for Jacob. Well, finally, in verses 20-24, we read, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son. And then she said, 'God has taken away my reproach,' and she named him Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord give me another son.'" So what was her answer to God answering her prayer? It was, yes, another one would be great. Joseph's name means "add to me." So I share this story not to point out how terrible a sinner that Rachel was, but to show the depravity of our human hearts, that we are never satisfied. It's never enough. This passage is not just a Rachel problem. This is an everyone problem. The author points out that on page 79 also, I believe, she says, "Advertisers capitalize on the fact that the human heart is inclined to discontent. They're only too happy to inform us how to meet our inner longings." So even the unbelieving world knows this is the condition of our heart. So if our natural sinful tendencies are toward discontentment, what can we do about it? Proverbs 27:20. I think somebody has that one. And if not, maybe I do. Did somebody have that one? Okay, we'll go ahead and turn to there. Proverbs 27:20. This verse says, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. There's several verses in the Bible like that that reveal to us the nature of our heart. So how can we, as Paul says, learn contentment in whatever circumstance that we find ourselves? Well, I'd love to now share some practical ways and some helps that I've learned over the years to encourage my heart in contentment. So I think the very first thing that we need to do is we need to pray and ask for the humility to recognize discontented thoughts and desires. The Spirit can help us see our weaknesses and convict us of our sinful inclinations, can help reveal to us blind spots that we have in our life. So that's the starting point. Be prayerful and in humility, ask for the Holy Spirit to help you. And then the second thing is that we then need to start paying attention to the pattern of our thoughts and to what is fueling our heart's desires. I am so glad that Dana taught on meditation in our last study, because I believe what we choose to meditate on is key to our contentment. And I'm going to say that again, because this is the whole point, I think, of this message. What we choose to meditate on is key to our contentment. Remember, contentment is an inner quality of our soul, so we need to learn to recognize it or our lack to recognize it or the lack of it at a heart and mind level. So here are some indicators as you examine your thought life that will help you know if you are content. So do you entertain a lot of these kind of thoughts? If only I had a husband, if only I had a different husband, if only I had more obedient children, if only I had a better boss, if only I had more friends. Or thoughts that go, I wish that I had a degree. I wish that I had more money. I wish that I didn't have this house or this car. We can go on and fill those. Or what if this were to happen? Those kind of thoughts and the phrases that go with them, even if you don't say it exactly like that in your mind. If you were to follow the train of your thoughts, do they lead you to a fantasy land where you aren't living in reality? Just a land of wishful thinking and possibilities that feed your own lessened desires. Those type of thoughts will certainly lead you to be discontent with your own life and the real circumstances that you're in. Or maybe if you follow the train of your thoughts, they lead you to a land of despair. You constantly dwell on what didn't happen or what should have happened, and the if-onlys just plague you and drag you down, and they're clouding your view of God's sovereign hand in your life. These thoughts also breed discontent. If you're not in the habit of taking account of your thought life, begin today by holding it up to the light of Scripture. If these are some of the patterns that you can detect in your thought life, what should you do about it? Well, Scripture instructs us that we must renew our minds with the truth of God's Word. In the last chapter in Dana's teaching, it emphasized this point that we need to study it, we need to abide in it, we need to meditate on it. But we will not be able to renew our minds if we spend little time in God's Word to know it, and then we don't chew on it or meditate on it. And there's a quote from the book I was going to read here too. And this is on page 84. She said, "So it stands to reason that the rampant discontent among evangelical women stems from their shallow knowledge of the Bible." Hopefully, after the last chapter, if you weren't already doing this in your life, you have made it a habit and a discipline to read and study God's Word on a regular basis. It is only if this foundation is there that we can begin to renew our thoughts with truth by the means of meditation. And I would also add here, memorization is important. So last time, Dana gave us some very practical tips and kind of walked us through how to meditate on a verse in scripture, and it was very helpful. I wanted to expound upon that just a little bit. In the cream-colored rectangle sheet that you have are some more ways that you can encourage yourself to meditate on what you're studying or reading for the day. These are just some questions that I got from different authors that help us to think through applicational ways of what we're reading so that it's we're interacting with it and we're thinking at it from different angles and meditating on it. So hopefully that's helpful. I also included on your page, on the peach-colored page, some memorizing tips. And I think I wanted to hit a little bit on this tonight because if we don't do any memory work of God's Word and hiding it in our hearts, it's not going to be as easy to meditate on it when we walk away from the Word later in the day. Thankfully, there's, you know, we can take the Bible on our phones and we have that option sometimes. But I've just found over the years the verses that I have just ingrained in my heart and I've gone over them and I've memorized them to the point that I know them. Those are the ones that are going to come up in my mind when I want to meditate on God's Word in situations in life when I'm nowhere near my Bible. And I know this can be a little daunting for some people, just the idea of memory work. Some people, they know I'm just not a good memorizer. It's very hard for me. So my first point is I want people to realize that even if memory work is difficult for you, the prize does not go to the person with the perfect memory who got the verse word by word. The prize goes to the person that lets that scripture change their life. So the effort you put into hiding God's word in your heart will aid your meditating on it. You may not be able to get it exactly right. It may be a struggle for you, but as you're working at it, right there, you are meditating on that verse. You are getting it into your mind and your heart. So even if you struggle to retain it or to be able to regurgitate it back to somebody, that the effort that you're putting in is very valuable and will help your meditation. So everybody should be trying to do some of this. Another tip I have is try several different methods to help you remember the verse or passage you want to commit to memory, because we all learn differently. So for you, it might work to write it out on a card and take it around with you to look during the day. That writing it out helps. Saying it out loud several times every day is very helpful. Putting it to a song and singing it to your favorite tune. You can learn the first letters of all the words in that verse and then make an acronym with it. You can use a Bible memory app. We talked in our group last time. There's wonderful things you can put on your phone. One of the ones that I like is called Verse Locker, and it has several different ways to help you memorize that verse, almost makes it like a game. So these are good things we can do with the technology that we have. And this particular app has the Bible in almost every version of that you can imagine, and it does have the LSB. I looked, Cynthia, so just so you know. So that's another way that you can work on memory work. And then finally, find an accountability partner, because if you have someone that's asking you and motivating you and encouraging you to do this, that will be very helpful. Some other things that I've learned over the years is that if you're studying through a book, it can be very helpful to pick several verses from each chapter, maybe the key verses or ones that really spoke to you. That will help you when you're studying the book, because then if you memorize those certain scriptures, that will remind you what's in each chapter, so that you can go back to find things that you remembered that the Lord taught you. Number four, we can also memorize verses that help us put off sin and help us with our struggles. So there's lots of memory systems out there, and they may take you through a lot of verses, but it's also helpful to say, oh, you know, I'm really struggling with anxiety. Maybe I'm going to find three or four verses on that, and I'm going to memorize those, because if I meditate on those, that's going to help me with this. So that can be a way to go about picking something to memorize. When you are specifically struggling with your thought life, force your mind to go through the exercise of memorizing a verse or passage. That can be something that can help you, whether it's anxiety or discontentment or fears, making yourself think on truth So have verses that you're trying to memorize. It's encouraging to memorize longer passages, maybe a whole chapter or a section of verses so that you learn them in context. And then the last thing I have is remember to say it out loud and often. I always fall into this one. I have it in my mind, and then when I try to say it, I garble it all up because I haven't said it out loud enough. It sounds way different coming out of your mouth than you're saying it in your mind. So those are just a few very practical things to encourage you. Hopefully you've done some of this in your life, but maybe it just needs to be a more ongoing discipline that will help you with meditating, will help you internalize God's word, and definitely will help us with our contentment as we work on memorizing and meditating. Well, the second thing that was the practical help that we can have if we are finding discontentment in our hearts is to just figure out what is fueling our desires. We also have a choice in this area, as we had a choice on finding out what to meditate on. We have a choice either to let the world and its values influence our heart's desires or God's word. So, for example, things from the world can be as simple as advertisements that our eyes fall upon. If you recall, in the last chapter, we talked about how we're such an image-based society. So there's advertisements on TV and in Facebook and social media sites. Other things that can influence us are things that we read that maybe aren't biblical, even if it's fiction books with romance in them that make us think that, oh, our marriage isn't this good, or I wish my husband did this. All those things are influencing us with worldly values. And maybe some of these things aren't necessarily sin, but they influence our desires and they can turn us away from God. Ecclesiastes 1:8, did I give that to somebody? And if not, we can turn there. It's a very similar verse to the Proverbs verse that we just looked at. But Ecclesiastes 1:8 says, "All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing." So this is the wisest man in the world telling us this. We have to be very careful with what we're letting into our eyes and in through our ears. It's going to influence us, and they're not going to be satisfied with it, is what he's saying. So they play on the natural inclination of our hearts to be discontent. So if we spend the majority of our time pursuing these kind of platforms, it only makes sense that our desires will reflect the world's desires. So what's the alternative for us? Well, the alternative is to spend more time learning God's heart and his desires in the word. And I have several verses here that I thought we could read that just encourage us in our forming our desires for God's word and from God's word. So someone has Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Psalm 73.
Who have I in heaven but you? Nothing on earth but I desire. My flesh and my heart be filled, but God is the strength of my heart.
Very good. And then Psalm 42, 1 and 2.
Who thirsts for water brooks, but my soul pants for you. My soul thirsts for God, the living God.
Great. And then Isaiah 58:11. Yeah. Satisfy, the Lord will satisfy your desire in scorched places. And then finally, we have Psalm 119, and we're going to read several verses from there. I just want you to pick up on what the psalmist's desires are in this psalm.
I will delight in your statutes. Open my eyes that I may behold. Souls consumed with longing for your testimony.
Very good. So you heard words like delight and longing He wants to behold God's word. We didn't read verse 11, what says he treasures God's word in his heart. What is bringing him true satisfaction in those verses is God's word. And that's the only thing that's going to satisfy our hearts. The only thing that we could put into it that's going to fulfill our longings and give us the right desires is the word of God and the truth it teaches about him. It teaches us about him. Well, in closing for tonight, I want to give us a final example. We looked at some examples in the Bible of discontent, and then I thought, well, it would be good to end with an example of someone who had a contented heart. and it was really hard to find some of these. There's just a handful that I thought of, and the Apostle Paul for sure is one in the New Testament. But I finally landed on this, and if you want to turn to John chapter 4, we're going to look at our example of our wonderful Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the contentment he displayed. And I'm going to read verses 4 through 8 to start us off here. And this is, of course, the woman at the well. In verse 4 it says, "And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." We know what happens in the story and the interaction that he has with her. But what I want to point out is coming to the end of the passage, what we see the disciples say to him after he has this wonderful opportunity to share the gospel and hope to this woman and tell her that he's the living waters. And then we go to verse 31 that says, "In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' The disciples therefore were saying to one another, 'No one brought him anything to eat, did he?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" And as I was thinking about this passage, here Jesus at the very beginning, it tells us he was weary. He was a man. He needed rest. He was probably thirsty. He'd asked her for a drink of water. We know they're going to get food. He's probably hungry. All these three basic things. And in this whole interaction with her, I don't think she gave him a drink of water. He hadn't gotten any food from the disciples yet. He wasn't getting a chance to rest and be off by himself either. He had this opportunity to tell this woman who needed to know the Lord about the true state of her soul. And he tries to explain this to the disciples when they come back, and they're all focused on food, right? And we learned that when Tim taught through it. And I just thought this was a wonderful example of where Jesus's true contentment lay. It was not in the circumstances. It was not even having his needs met. It was in him doing the will of the Father. And he said that was his true food. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Is that the true food that we have? Is that where we find our contentment? Doing God's work, growing in our sanctification? Are those the things that meet our heart's desires because our longings are found in him? So I just thought that was a really good example for us of the contentment that Jesus always had, because he always did the will of the Father and spoke the words that he wanted him to. All right. Well, does anybody have any questions from that chapter? Yes. Yes, I'm sorry. I went, go ahead and read the sentence to me because I forgot to bring my paper here. Longings. Thank you. Was there anyone else that missed a word earlier because I didn't spell it out clearly? Yes. Discontent. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very good. Discontent hearts. That was on the first side of the page. Thank you. Yeah, I just left you guys all to yourself to figure that out. Good job. All right, I'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the wonderful and wise instruction that it always gives us. We thank you for the examples that we see in Scripture, not only the ones that are bad examples to teach us, but also the good examples, the godly examples that we see that we are to learn from. We thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul and how he learned contentment. We thank you for Jesus's perfect display of contentment in this life. And Lord, we just pray that there would be repentance in our heart where it needs to be, that we would learn to fuel our desires by looking to your word instead of to what the world has to offer, Lord. You are the only one that can satisfy us completely. We thank you for that. We thank you for our salvation and for this time to spend time with others who are saved and desire to obey you, Lord, and to grow in your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You can break up with your groups. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. We can combine just two groups. Yeah.